Our text is found in the book of the Revelation, chapter 17, the first six verses. I will not reread that now. I'll have occasion as we go through the sermon to refer to the various verses and texts. Just keep in mind that chapters 17 and 18 are a continuation of what you read in chapters 15 and 16. And chapters 15 and 16 had to do with the outpouring of the seven last vials of God's wrath. These are the great final catastrophic judgments of God that He pours out upon creation, much like the ten plagues that He poured out upon the land of Egypt and devastated it. But He pours out these vials of wrath now in order to bring Antichrist's great worldwide kingdom crashing down to a bitter and a dreadful end. And these are judgments, of course, that are meant to expose Antichrist as an imposter, as a deceiver, as a usurper, as one who makes great claims concerning himself and the power that he has, and to expose him for the fraud that he is, because he himself will claim to be a great Messiah and will not mind even having some say that he is of God and has the power of God. Read, he will even be able to do certain kinds of wonders. And I don't think that he's going to say, Satan gives me these powers to do wonders, but God gives me power to do these great wonders. You must acknowledge that I am his man, and so you owe me your homage and your service and even your worship. But his great claim, of course, in the end is that he is able to save mankind from judgments that would fall and save mankind from even the consequences of their sin. That may not be exactly how he puts it, but that's the upshot, just as in Babel, they were going to build a tower and now we can live as we please and God himself will not be able to judge us in our sins and in our iniquities. But these judgments, these seven vials, expose him as making false claims, and so it all comes crashing down. And as a result of these vials that are poured out upon creation and society, you have what is described in chapter 16 as that last great world war, a war to end all wars, I suppose, now against the East, against the West, the East as it represents historical paganism and idolatry and every kind of superstition, over against the West as it has to do with historic and apostate Christendom. And it's called, of course, the Battle of Armageddon. That's just to inform us that really the kingdom of Antichrist begins to unravel and break apart even before what you read at the conclusion of chapter 16. What you read at the conclusion of chapter 16 are these hailstones, the weight of a talent, either nearly 100 pounds, falling upon the earth after a great earthquake, or earthquakes such as the world has never experienced before, the world itself going into these convulsions, and then it's like Sodom and Gomorrah all over again, the great hailstones like fire and brimstone falling upon the world to bury mankind as Christ makes his appearance. But even before that, Antichrist's kingdom is unraveling and his house is crashing down about his ears. And then 16 really brings history to its end. But that's not the end of the instruction to Christ's church, just because chapter 16 in effect brings the history of this world to an end with this hail of fire and brimstone. Now there is another slide, another picture that's shown to us, and it's a more in-depth detail of the character of Antichrist and his kingdom, especially about one aspect of his kingdom and his empire, and that has to do with this personage here who is described as Babylon, which we're going to go on to say represents the false and the apostate church. Now, God's people must learn something about the character of this false and apostate church and what the church herself will be involved in towards the end, and especially at the end. That's described here in this chapter, what we might call her usefulness to Antichrist and what she will be involved in, described here as her fornications and her harlotry and so on. And then the chapter will proceed and explain even how she comes under the judgment of God, the false and apostate church in the end, and is ravaged, in some ways raped, by the very ones with whom she has committed fornication and has led into an allegiance with Antichrist's kingdom. We'll do that, Lord willing, next Sunday evening. But now, the first six verses that have to do especially with her character, revelation and insight into what the Christian church becomes as time goes on, and especially in the end of the age. She becomes the great whore, the great harlot that is called Babylon. And I'm going to entitle this sermon under the theme, The Mystery of Babylon. That's the short form of the full title, Mother of Harlots. That's, of course, found in verse 5, Babylon the Great, the Mother of Harlots. So the mystery of Babylon, this mother of harlots, her identity established, her seductions exposed, and her greatest evil set forth and yet also withstood. Title it The Mystery of Babylon. You understand, of course, the significance of the word mystery when used in the scripture. Does it mean something that cannot be known, but it means something that is hidden and unknown until it is revealed and made known by God, and always has to do with something of great significance, sometimes great significance in the way of truth, righteousness, and salvation, as the mystery of the bodily resurrection and the mystery of Christ and the church and the mystery of godliness, God, Christ, God, the Son of God, born in the flesh. But here, a mystery of great significance as it pertains to evil. And you and I might say, but this is not such a great mystery, the great evil that pertains to the false and apostate church. Maybe not, but why not? Because it is a matter of revelation and has been made known. And that we are so clear about this in many ways simply demonstrates, beloved, how close to the end we really are, that we can begin to see the full nature of that which calls herself the Christian church. In the course of the sermon, I am often going to refer to her as the Christian church, not the church of Christ. The church of Christ are the true and the faithful, the remnant. That's the church of Christ. But she is the Christian church as she's known in the world and as she claims to be the church of Christ herself. That's this Babylon and called the harlot or the whore. That's quite a designation. Of myself, I doubt that I would be so forthright as to use that language with respect to the apostate church. But the scripture gives warrant for it. This is scripture's description, and so we have the right and even the calling to so label her in her apostate reality and identity. In his book, Behold, He Cometh, Reverend Hoeksma entitles the chapter of the book dealing with this section of chapter 17 under the title, Babylon, the Bride of Antichrist. Take the next part of the chapter and talk about the mystery of the beast and the explanation of the mystery of the beast. But here, first six verses, the bride, Babylon, the bride of Antichrist. I might be more inclined to call it Babylon, the mistress of Antichrist, but let's not quibble about words here. That title, Babylon, the bride of Antichrist, is useful and informative because it immediately reminds us that Babylon is not the same as Antichrist himself. There is a distinction between the Antichrist in his seat of government and his civil rule and administration and this Babylon. When we think of Babylon, we often think of Nebuchadnezzar and so on, and there is that association, but it's clear from this chapter that the apostle is to distinguish between what's called Babylon and Antichrist proper, or if you will, between the beast from the sea, the seven-headed monster with that head wounded to death that is given life again, between that beast from the sea, the Antichrist proper in his civil and governmental administration, and this Babylon, because this, what's called, identified as Babylon here, is simply another name for what in chapter 13 was described as the beast from the earth. Remember in 13 there were two beasts. First, the one from the sea, the seven-headed monster, hideous in his strength. And then in verse 11, another beast coming out of the earth with two horns like a lamb and spake as a dragon, exercising the power, the authority of the first beast, doing wonders and so on and deceiving them that dwell on the earth and so forth. And we saw that without any doubt refers to the apostate church, becomes the prophet of the beast from the earth, horns like a lamb. That's the claim, that's the outward appearance, if you will. We are church, we are Christian, we represent Christ of the Bible, a lamb. But the speech is that not of Christ of the Bible and of the apostles, the speech is that of the dragon and of the serpent. Because for all the claims of this beast from the earth, she isn't interested in promoting the agenda and the gospel of Christ Jesus. She's interested in the end in promoting the agenda and the devices of this Antichrist, this beast from the sea. And that this is the church is underscored by the fact that she's likened here to a woman, which is the common figure Scripture uses for the church, even in her institutional form. You know, from Ephesians, speaks of the church as the bride of Christ. Hebrews 12 speaks of the church that is the mother of us all. And in Galatians as well. So the figure of the woman applied to the church. And so here this woman, only here she is not the bride of Christ anymore, but she is one who has become the mistress of the Antichrist and one who has put herself willfully and willingly in his service and proves to be of great value to this Antichrist in his administration and in his rule, of great value in and service in persuading others to give to this Antichrist their allegiance. She is what we call the ministry of propaganda, as Hitler had his ministry of propaganda, of course. Only what the Scripture here is telling us, that in the end, the ministry of religion and propaganda isn't going to be a secular agent, as in Hitler's regime, but the ministry of propaganda and of religion is going to be the church herself, that which is what we might call the Christian church, and will be known as the Christian church. You understand what we are being told here is that Antichrist's kingdom and time will not be a time simply of irreligion. There will be no religion in the kingdom of Antichrist. It's going to be a religious kingdom, and religion will be promoted, and those who have religions will be honored. It won't be atheistic. It will be religious, a place in which religious men, especially clergy, bishops, archbishops, and the right reverend this and the right reverend that will have their place, and probably places of prestige, certainly places of prestige and of influence as well. Won't be the only religion. That's the large-heartedness of the new Christianity that's arising. We are just one form of the true religion, brethren. We are those who love all, and we welcome you all to our assembly. And if you worship your God, Allah, whoever he is, in your sincere way, well, we certainly commend you for that, and we will worship this God in our way, and let's be brethren together. And so in their ecumenical spirit and in their willingness to tolerate anyone and everything, they become, of course, the useful tool of Antichrist in influencing humanity and in controlling population as well, because men of that caliber, religious caliber, clergymen, often have the great power, you know, with their speaking ability to influence what's called the hoi polloi, the people of the pew. We see that even now. You hear these men speak, and you and I listen to them and say, what in the world is the attraction? How in the world do people buy into that? And yet, when the cameras pan the audience, there's thousands sitting, listening to them and shouting their amen. It's like they're enthralled, like they have cast a spell on them. And so it's going to be in the end as well, by the use of what's called here this harlot and this whore, the false and the apostate church. Now, as I said, that's quite a designation to call an institution, and then especially to call the Christian church a whore and a harlot. That's what the apostle is to write down here, and he does. I looked, he's called up, and he says, I will show you the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. Why is the Christian church of the end of the ages worthy of that name, whore or harlot? Well, in general, of course, a harlot, especially in this context, is one who is no longer faithful to her first spouse. She is now unfaithful to her first spouse. She is as an adulteress. But that doesn't make one a harlot necessarily. It makes one an adulteress if one is unfaithful and then enters into relationship with another or with others. To a harlot, there's added this as well to the unfaithfulness. She is also a seducer. A harlot is one who seduces others. She seeks her own pleasure, and she wants others to give her pleasure, and she seduces them so that they may have this relationship and give her the pleasure that she wants. So unfaithfulness, all right, but also one who seduces others, and so appropriate in the end for the apostate church, because the apostate church in the first place in her history was part of the bride of Christ. This apostate church in her past history, in her generations, was part of the bride of Christ in her generations and in her institutional form. But in time, that which was of the bride of Christ, and these office bearers who belonged to the institute of the church that was part of the bride of Christ, grew dissatisfied with what they could find in Christ. They wanted more than they could find in Christ. Really not more. They wanted something other than they could find in Christ, because if according to their office they were ruled by the rules of Christ, and he ruled their assemblies and their life, then it's restrictions and denials and putting things away. And they were weary of restrictions and denials and putting things away and not being counted for very much in the world as the off-scouring. We're not interested in being considered as the off-scouring of the world. We want to sit with the princes and those who have prestige. Go after this Christ of the gospel. What does he have to offer you when all is said and done, as you sit in the world, you become a nobody or despised? We're weary of being despised, nobody. We want power, we want prestige. So they aren't interested in what they can find in Christ and in the true and faithful church of Christ. They are unfaithful to him as they seek their prestige and place out in society and the world. And what was once part of the church of Christ now turns against the Christ of the gospel and no longer submits to the rule of his word. They claim, the thing is that meanwhile they claim to be Christian, even as they turn against the rule of his word. We know Rome, the Roman Catholic Church, certainly turned against the authority of the word, didn't even care to have the word found in the pew and read by the common people. But for all that, they weren't going to be ruled by the word. What authority has the word? They were still Christian. They were still the servants of Christ, were they not? Try to call them unchristian and find yourself on a rack, being tormented to death for the audacity to say that they weren't Christian, then they weren't the disciples and followers and promoters of Christ. The Reformers found that out, of course, to their pain and sorrow and suffering. Nonetheless, they are unfaithful. They can't find what satisfies them in Christ. Too many restrictions and restraints and denials. What does the world have to offer us and a place in the world? And so they go a whoring, harlotry, unfaithful to the one whom they once confessed in their generations and in their church institutional form, and now, of course, promoting and following a whole different way of life and lifestyle. So from that point of view, a harlot and a whore in the unfaithfulness, but also because of what they promote. And what does the apostate church promote? Does the apostate church promote godliness and obedience and self-denial and purity and chastity? We know better. Not what they're interested in, godliness, in purity, and in chastity, but rather they in the end are interested in immorality and in sin and perversions of every sort under the face of the sun. And not only are they interested in living that way and pursuing these things, but they teach the members to do likewise. And so, as the text says, a harlot, a whore, unfaithful to the one who was their spouse in their generations, in their past generations, and in the church in her institutional form. And as I said, they were part of the church. I say they are part of that church because Christ does retain his own church, his own faithful remnant as the church of Christ, but once part and now dismissed and gone and departed. And in the end, if the truth be told, and of course that's what we're being told here, not the bride of Christ, but the mistress of the Antichrist, that which is against Christ and turns against him and his authority and the requirements of his word. Notice now how this apostate church, this Christian church of the end of the age, is labeled and identified upon her forehead, verse 5, a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, the abomination and abominations of the earth. Mystery, Babylon. Quite possibly could be translated, written, the name of mystery, and then the name of mystery is Babylon the Great. Upon her forehead means she has some kind of a headband, and on that headband is written these words, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, the abominations of the earth. But it involves a mystery. The question, of course, is why would the false and the apostate church be labeled Babylon? The reason false, the apostate church is labeled Babylon is, number one, because Babylon was the great enemy of the true and faithful church. It was Babylon, you know, who came and destroyed what was left of Jerusalem, the faithful, and the temple, and took the Ark of the Covenant as well, and destroyed that also, leveled Jerusalem to the ground, to the destroyer of Jerusalem that represents the true and faithful church. And the apostle is saying here, the scripture saying is, who is going to be your greatest enemy? That which is Babylon, and Babylon is nothing less than the apostate and false church. But as well, labeled here Babylon, because Babylon was renowned for her immoralities and her abominations in her cities. I don't know to what we can liken it, perhaps the combination of Las Vegas and of New Orleans, put them together and you have something of the flavor of what went on in that great city, Babylon, and her immoralities, her abominations, because of course that's how her merchants made much of their money. I'm going to call them the country bumpkins. The naive from the countryside would come in to have their pleasure, and they'd go like an ox to the slaughter to partake of all of these abominations and evils to their pleasure, but oftentimes to their death, and always, it seemed, to their loss and ruination before they were sent staggering out of the gates of the city with everything lost and so on. But Babylon, the city with all of its pleasures and immoralities and abominations. And now Scriptures takes that and applies it to the Christian church of the end of the age. And this is a revelation. Now you may say, well, it's not a revelation to us. That's pretty much what we expect of the apostate church, that she will be who is the great enemy of the Christian faith and of the true believers, and she will be one who promotes every kind of immorality as we see it happening even today. But don't forget, this is written first of all to the early New Testament believers, and they found this something almost impossible to believe, something they could hardly wrap their minds around, that the church, those whom we will consider at one time to be our own brothers and sisters, those who's come from the church and continue to call itself the Christian church, will become the greatest enemy of the Christian faith. Not the Roman emperor, but the Christian church herself. Not even the Jews, so to speak, but the Christian church herself, those of the Christian church. And that which is of the Christian church is going to promote the greatest of immoralities, something that they could hardly come to terms with. In the Old Testament, understandable, it occurred in the Old Testament, the church and state were together. And the state was such a corrupting influence on the church, was it not? But in the New Testament, the church is free from the state, from the godless and ungodly state, and under the rule of Christ and God-fearing office bearers, and with the Bible freely opened. Could this happen? And what the Spirit is telling the church right from the beginning, the early New Testament church right to this present day, is as time goes on, that which is of the Christian church is going to become your greatest enemies as you live by the faith, and the promoters of the greatest of immoralities as well. And so it's called a mystery, because of something that had to be revealed. And having revealed this to the church and to the faithful, it's saying, now you are forewarned, and now beware and be on guard. And as you see these things starting to develop in various congregations, you must deal with these iniquities. And if you cannot stop these iniquities, you're going to have to separate yourselves even from that church in your institutional form and begin anew. Because there's a direction in which Christianity is going to go, and you must come out from among her. That doesn't just mean out from the world, but there's going to be a time you even have to come out from the very churches in which you are members for the salvation of your souls and the retention of your faith and your convictions, as the Christian church herself will go in the way of abomination to become in the end this great whore, called here the mother of harlots. In other words, in the end, the heart of the Christian church as she moves through history and then comes to the end is not spiritual. It's unspiritual in the end to the nth degree. And what rules the church in the end is going to rule, and we see it coming to evidence today, is the material mindedness, but a desire for prestige and for recognition and to be part and parcel of the governments of men and so on. That's why it speaks here of a woman who's arrayed in purple, riding on the back of this beast. She's related to the beast. She's associated with the beast. It's like a horse and a rider, and a horse and a rider, especially in a time of war, of course, are of mutual benefit to each other. And a man who's on a horse becomes a superior to one who's simply a mere foot soldier. Today, it wouldn't be horses and riders. It would be pilots, of course, and their jets, their warplanes with the missiles and so on. But you have the power in your hands, but there has to be one who directs the power, and so with the horse and the rider. So this whore, this harlot, riding on the back of this beast, the seven-headed beast, meaning that's the beast who gives her this power and this authority, but she's to use that power and authority in his service to his end. And of course, she's supposed to use this power, this authority that he gives her, to convince people to join his cause and to take oaths of loyalty to him and his kingdom and his rule. And as she serves him admirably, he dresses her. He dresses her as has described here in scarlet, in robes of purple and scarlet. That's colors of royalty back then, decked with stones and pearls and so on, because in the end, that's where her heart is. Like those who hawk the gospel and the TV evangelists of our day, it's always begging, 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 more and more money. And, you know, pretty soon they have a good set of jowls and the gravy runs down their chin. They're well off, and they lived in their gated houses and communities as well. And the Lord is blessing them for their evangelism and so on. And they live sumptuously. It's not only Protestant clergy, of course. Rome has always been guilty of that and was the great complaint of the time of the Reformation itself, even to this present day, how the priests and the bishops and the cardinals dress and how they live upscale and all the rest. But that's the heart of the false church in the end. What she can accrue to herself, and this lifestyle, and the Antichrist himself dresses her as she is useful to him, and pearls and all the rest, this finery. And that satisfies her. And in the end, that satisfies her, and she is willing to be submissive to him and to do what he tells her, and not, of course, what the word of Christ requires of her. And so what you could call a harlot and a whore indeed, and the mother of such, because she teaches her members the same thing, to live as she wants to live when all is said and done. Tying into this is that cup of gold. that golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. That cup, that golden cup, ties in the end with verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. They have drunk from the golden cup that she holds in her hand. It's called here golden because that's what gives it its attraction, if you will, and its allure to drink from this cup that she holds in her hands of greatest value. But it's interesting that it's a symbol that goes back to the prophecy of Jeremiah and chapter 51, and then verse 7 of Jeremiah 51, which speaks of Babylon there having a golden cup and being given that golden cup from the Lord to make the earth drunk, and they have drunk of her wine, and then it says they have gone mad. Well, that madness has to do with their drunkenness, a man who loses his senses because he's drunk of this wine, and he stumbles here and there and everywhere and isn't able to assess things and just gives himself over to whatever he's told to give himself over to because he's drunk. And Babylon, having all this to offer, you see, to the nations that she conquered, in the end, though they were upset at first, see what Babylon has to offer, her delights, her dainties, and her pleasures, and they partake. And as they partake of Babylon's abominations, they come under the judgment of Babylon. See, that's what Jeremiah is saying. And he speaks of Babylon falling, and then those who have partaken are also come under the judgment of God. But here, now, the apostle is led by the Spirit to apply that to none other than the church. So it's the church who has this golden cup with a wine that's called the wine of her fornication. And it's called wine because wine is used to influence others, isn't it? And so the church wants to influence others with what she has to offer them. And it's called here fornication. It's the fornication of this harlot that is the influence upon the rest of mankind. And two things especially she accomplishes is what we find in verse 2. What comes out of this golden cup affects the kings of the earth in verse 2. You see that, when the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and then it affects the inhabitants of the earth as well. They have been made to drunk with the wine of her fornication. But first the kings, the leaders, the governments, and then the inhabitants of the earth itself. That the church, the Christian church of the end of the age, should be used to influence the kings of the earth isn't, of course, a surprise here in the book of the Revelation. We've been told that basically already in chapter 13, where the beast of the earth comes to the fore, and then we read, this beast exercises the power of the first beast before, that is the authority. The first beast gives this second beast, this beast of the earth, authority, and causes the earth and those that dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth, saying, this is your salvation. So what we're told there is that the beast of the earth, the false church, the apostate church especially, is used to influence the kings of the earth in a time of crises, of course. Crises financially, crises, who knows, along with the economy, and perhaps teetering on the brink of war and nuclear holocaust in the time of this crisis brought about by God's own judgments. The apostate church is there with the diplomats of the apostate church to go into the world to tell the kings, the leaders of the government, this is the man of the hour. We have the man of the West, and this is the one who can save us from disaster. Give your oath of allegiance to him, and he will see to your best interest and the resources he has at his disposal. He will certainly share with you full and with good measure. It makes all kinds of promises, the church of this apostate church, and moves like princes in the earth, the diplomats at the behest of the Antichrist, and useful, and accomplishes those things as well. And so is used to the unity of the world as they give their allegiance to the Antichrist, the man of the West. He will be their Messiah, and he will certainly look after their best interests, they are assured. All coming from the mouth of the apostate church. These men will want themselves to have influence, to be men of influence, to be men of prestige. And how does a clergyman become a man of influence and prestige in the world? How do you become, as a bishop, as one who is a cleric, how do you become a man of prestige and of influence in the world, to the world? By functioning on behalf of truth, being like a John the Baptist, and speaking against sin and ungodliness, and saying you must depart from this evil or the judgments of God will fall upon you, sincere, true, blunt, forward? Of course not. You're not going to have any influence, you're not going to have any prestige. Off with their heads. Have your head on a platter. Speak smooth words. Compromise the truth. Make every concession that you need for the sake of religion. You don't have to practice the Christian religion. You can live as you please in your own religion, and they sell the whole of truth down the river and are willing to sacrifice their own souls, but all so they can have influence and they can walk with the courts of the wise and the powerful, but at the expense of the truth. And again, harlotry then and unfaithfulness, because they claim to be of the Christian vintage and of the Christian church, should be coming in the name of Christ. They have nothing to say of the truth of Christ. They point to the Antichrist as though he's a Messiah, all of his sin and wickedness and pride. And so are those with whom the kings of the earth commit fornication as they use their own unfaithfulness in the way of influence for the service of Antichrist and their own temporary prestige, elevation, and finery and all the rest. That's the first great evil, but the second evil is of a worse sort. That's found in that second phrase where it says, of verse 2, that the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. You understand, it's not they make the harlot drunk, but she makes them drunk with the wine of her fornication. The inhabitants of the earth, and especially the members of their own institutions, drunk with the wine of their fornication. Their fornication is, if you will, their wine. It's the influence they have upon others, the members. How are you going to explain that? Well, in this way. These are men who are confronted with sin, which they know has to do with the defiance of God's laws and precepts. They're men of knowledge. They know what God's laws are. They know what God's precepts are. And they're confronted with these immoralities. And what do? They preach against them and call for repentance? Is that what they're doing today? Don't forget, a church is supposed to be an institution for good, in the way of godliness, and to put ourselves at your service. Isn't that what the Church Institute is for? To be servants, to put oneself at the service of the people for their good, for their spiritual well-being. Is that what's going on today in the church as it goes apostate? Thinking of the people's good spiritual good? Thinking of the people's spiritual good? They're the ones who are promoting every kind of immorality, so that when they are confronted by immoralities of the deepest dye, do they condemn them? No, they justify them, don't they? We know what's going on in the way of homosexuality, the whole movement in that direction. What's the movement of the church today? To rethink the whole issue Yeah, I know what the Apostle Paul says in a couple places, but that doesn't apply to modern life anymore, surely, does it? Time to put that away, just like women who can't hold office or vote in congregational meetings. It's out of style. We have to rethink this whole issue. And so you have a man of the name of Rob Bell. I don't want to put this all on his shoulders, but I simply mentioned that name because he's so much in the public eye, and he's one of those who represents this contemporary, modern Christian movement. Try to call him and his colleagues unchristian. My, they become hurt, wounded, angry, and they reply in a public way. Who are you not to call me Christian? We are Christian. It's true. We are saying you don't have to worry about living in the way of ungodliness because there is no hell, you know. There is no wrath of God. So they justify men as they live in sin. There's no judgment. God is not a God of judgment and wrath. And this whole lifestyle that is homosexual and so on, it's time we put our seal of approval on that as well. And abortion as well. That's really a way of love, not bringing unwanted children into the world. Can't you see that? In the name of Christ, murder, sexual immoralities, and all the rest. And they tell the people, they justify the people in that lifestyle. This isn't the wrath of God. He's not displeased. This also has his approval, as long as you're going in the way of your own sincere convictions, the wine of our own fornication, so they become drunk, justifying themselves in this style because the church, the apostate church, approves of it in the name of God. And sometimes you read things that you really can't bring yourself hardly to believe. How far is it going already? Well, I don't know if you've read The Last Banner or so. Probably not. Can't say I have either. But it was brought to our attention by a colleague. A recent article in the Banner, a church that has gone in the way of horrible apostasy. And a writer there is now saying it's high time we discuss the rightness, the propriety of young couples living together prior to marriage. There was once a time, he writes, we condemned that, but the time has come we revisit that issue, that young couples live together prior to marriage. Just as long, he says, as you are serious about exploring the relationships, whether they will work. As long as we can ascertain they're living together for a time to explore the seriousness of the relationship, whether it will work well, that should have our approval. He won't be deposed. They're going to start discussing that. You read it and you think, and this is, you're going to somehow justify this. Is this insanity? Has rationality gone out the window? You dare to put some kind of stamp of Christianity? Where do they stop? You don't know whether to laugh or cry. Well, that's the direction the church is going, and now they're working in the way of ecumenicity. It's interesting, you know, to this point, Rome has yet retained a certain flavor for morality, various moralities, standing against abortion, making a stand against homosexuality, and so on. But winds of change are in Rome. Anybody who reads the things of Rome, especially with this new pope who was Jesuit by background, knows the winds of change are coming. There's going to come a point where even Rome changes her face and says, it's time we get with the 21st century and remove our disapprovals of the so-called immoralities and sins. Live and let live. And then you have the great ecumenical joining of Protestants and Catholics, and the floodgates will open. And now, who dares to stand against these things and speak against these things? What fundamentalists, what radicals, what hate mongers, and so on? The days come. We go, beloved, we're living in a day in which we can see that which chapter 17 calls the great harlot is coming to pass. And so we are being warned against the direction and the Spirit. A church that will assure those who are living in open defiance of God's law that it is all right and they have nothing to fear with the wrath of God, but God approves of this as well. And the inhabitants of the earth and their own members drink of the wine of her fornication, and the unfaithfulness of the church becomes their unfaithfulness and the justification for their immoralities. And so we hear the word of the Scriptures coming out from among them, and be ye separate, now not simply from the world, but come ye out from among them, be ye separate even from that which calls itself Christian church. And if need be, there must be the reforming of the church again and anew, but keep your garments unspotted and testify against these things. And that brings us to this last point, this matter of her greatest evil withstood. What's her greatest evil? 6. Drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. That's her greatest evil. Who is it in the end that's going to be looking for the last of the fundamentalists and of those radical Calvinists and identifying them for the state, and then probably even be willing to be numbered amongst the inquisitors and those who perform, who knows what, torture upon members of the body of Christ? It will be, as in the days of the Reformation, the apostate and false church, the whore and the harlot. And why does she do this? Because those who are the saints bear testimony, speak against her abominations and her sins and her evils and against Antichrist himself, and so must be silenced. We will not have sin called sin and perversions called perversions. We will simply have those who are tolerant. And if you will not tolerate these things, you must be silenced. And certainly you may not raise another generation who believe and testify of these things. And so the blood of the saints and of the martyrs, drunk, bloodthirsty, and taking a certain satisfaction in it, hard to believe, but so the Scriptures say. So she has the victory, huh? No, beloved, she does not have the victory. Note the word, martyrs. That means they died keeping the faith. They didn't deny the faith. That's why they were persecuted and tormented. Deny the faith, we let you live. We will not deny our Lord Jesus. He's been faithful to me these 87, 86 years. Will I deny my Lord? Take my body, do with it what you will. But I stand in my confession and my faith and my hope. And they confessed him unto the death. They did in the days of the apostles. And they will do so again in the end, beloved. Those of our own generations, of our own blood. By the grace of God, they will do valiantly. And they will have the victory. God knows his own, how to keep his own and put the harlot and this whore to shame. But let us be numbered with the bride of Christ in truth and sincerity, committing ourselves to the hands of a faithful Savior so that there is witness to his name to the very end, and grace in the end, beloved, will triumph. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, keep us in thy ways. We are warned, may we lay it to heart. May we not glory in the fall of others and the apostasy. There but for thy grace go we. Keep us faithful by thy word, by the operations of the Spirit, and may he be pleased to burn in us brightly as a light in perilous and dark times until our Lord is pleased to return again. In Jesus' name, amen.